It's a joy to begin studying the new portion of God's Word. It's a great privilege to be the preacher. It is also a bit unnerving for me to try to get started. Those of you who know me well know that I prefer to not begin opening my mouth about something until I've thought it all through and know exactly what I'm going to say. And so basically what that means is that my preference would be to preach through a book of the Bible first before I preach through that book of the Bible. Maybe it's a bit like parenting. Wouldn't you love to just go all the way through parenting before you start? Which I suppose if you have kids in your late teens, early 20s, and then again in your 40s, you could do maybe. I can assure you, you'll be a lot more tired with those kids you have in your 40s, by the way. A little personal experience there. Now, it is possible, actually, to preach through a book after you've preached through it, but that requires either a pastor to change churches, and then he has the benefit of taking all his old sermons and getting to preach them in a new place, or it requires a pastor to live long enough that he can go back and preach books he's preached previously at the same church. So neither of those begins to apply to me now. So that means you're stuck with learning the book of Galatians along with me as I go. And that means that as I began here, I am probably going to say some things early in this series that I will come back later on and change my mind about once I've studied the fullness of the book. But that's good. Humility is always what we need, and that will be a good humbling thing. So with that in mind, let's get over the initial hurdle of getting started, and I'd like to preach today on the heart behind Galatians. See, for many years now, we have been studying stories together. I taught the teachings of Jesus for many years, and even though that focused on the teaching sections of the Gospels, each of those was still set in a narrative, in a moment in time, in a story. And then from there, we went to the book of Acts, and then from there to Ruth and Esther. And so a significant bulk of my preaching for many years has built off of narrative, of stories. And so it is actually a pretty significant change for us to move into these New Testament letters with their tight arguments and logic and teaching. It's just different. So as we begin, I want to try to remind us that Galatians is very much a part of a story. It has a tremendous amount of real-life personality to it because it is from and to very real people. Galatians is part of a story, and it's the Word of God whose purpose is to become part of your story. And we don't want to forget that when we, in weeks ahead, get down into little details of individual verses and words and grammar and so forth. So I have six words this morning to point our attention to the heart behind Galatians. And we're not going to read the whole book this morning, but we're going to read a lot of different verses and sections of it just kind of to start getting us oriented. So number one, and these first two points are especially profound. Number one is person, the author. Person, the author. The point being that Galatians was not dropped out of heaven to us. It was not gold plates that someone found hidden somewhere. But God used a person, the Apostle Paul, as you see in Galatians 1:1, the very first words, Paul, an apostle. Now, there's an opening greeting here, and in that greeting, Paul includes the rest of his ministry team, verse 2, and all the brothers or the brothers and sisters who are with me. So the greeting comes from Paul's whole team, but the letter itself comes from Paul, and he even wrote at least part of it in his own handwriting, as we see at the end. So number one, we have a person from whom this letter comes. Number two, just as profound, is the word people. It was to people, not a textbook designed to sit on a library shelf, but a letter written from a person to people, the recipients. Verse 2 says, it is to the churches of Galatia. So that could be referring to a couple different things. It could be referring to ethnic Galatians or to people who lived in a region called Galatia. There's been a ton of discussion about that in Bible scholarship, and there's fairly broad agreement today that the most likely possibility is that this is referring to some places you know about from Acts 14 and 15. If you remember the Paul's, if you were here for the Acts series, if you can recall Paul's first missionary journey, and I don't know, some of you may not think in terms of maps and pictures and things, but for those of you who do, you might remember that the first missionary journey has a pretty clear shape to it. Let's see if I can reverse this for you, okay? So here's the Mediterranean, here's Israel, right? Paul starts up above Israel, sails to Cyprus, around that island to the other end, and then he sails up to the south coast of Turkey, and then he sails, he goes by land, up and in, and then, nope, backwards, up and in, and then he turns around, reverses that, and goes the same route back down and out before he sails home, visiting several of the same towns twice, okay? That, the end of that fishhook up in the middle of Turkey is probably South Galatia and where this letter is addressed to. So that would be places like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, city names that are familiar to you from the book of Acts. So that's the likely location for these recipients. And we know that they were mostly Gentiles. If you look over, for example, chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So he's talking to people who have to decide whether or not they're going to accept circumcision. So obviously they're not primarily Jews, but Gentiles. Now, they probably knew a lot about the Jewish faith in one of two ways. Remember that many of the early Gentile converts to Christianity were Gentiles who had already become interested in the God of the Jews and were going to the synagogue, listening in the synagogue, and heard about Jesus there. So they may have known a lot about the Jewish faith that way, or because after they became a Christian, there were Jewish Christian teachers who came to these places and taught them, may have been part of the problem in Galatians. But you see in Galatians that the recipients know a lot about the Hebrew Scriptures, even though they were Gentiles. So the letter was written to Gentile Christians in central Turkey, from a person to people, from a Christian to other Christians. Now, number three, we really start to get to Paul's heart when we add the word parent. People, person, and parent. This is one of the once a years when you will get an alliterated outline from Pastor Tim. Parent, Galatians 4:19. If you look back just a few verses from the beginning of chapter 5, 4:19, Paul addresses them as my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Notice there that he refers to going through childbirth again with them. So some or many of these Christians had come to know Jesus through Paul. There's no way for us to know how much of the church, but it may be at this early stage, a good portion of the Galatian church that was saved through the ministry of Paul. It's helpful, I think, to kind of picture how that would have happened. Picture Paul walking into difficult towns where he was completely unknown, and he's praying and he's pleading with God to save. And he goes into the synagogue, speaking to Jews and to interested Gentiles there. He goes out into the marketplaces, wherever he can seek to tell people about Jesus. Sometimes he was made fun of. Sometimes he was beaten and run out of town. In one of these places, he was stoned almost to death. Meanwhile, he's working at tent making to pay his own bills. So between his job and his ministry, he is laboring to exhaustion. And gradually, one person at a time, some would profess faith in Christ. And Paul would begin to gather them together into a local church. And then he'd try to begin to disciple them while they're being assaulted by all their sinful background and all the pressures of the world. And he's trying to untangle their confusions, even in how they think about God, because they've had this polytheistic pagan background. So he's trying to get them some theological grounding so the false teaching won't just pull them off track. He's trying to get them some basic discipleship so that they won't just go back into sin and the world. And then he's got to go on to the next town and trust the Lord with them. And then in this case, he did get to come back and visit a second time. Can you see as I describe that how it would have felt like parenting to him? And there would have been a depth of care and attachment to them. And I think, I'm sure you know what that's like if there are many different situations, but maybe you've invested in some kids in a Sunday school class or some teens in a youth group or just some other group of people where you had a significant role to play in their life for a season. And that resulted in a very deep love for them, almost like the love of a parent. You can't measure a parent's heart for their own children. And Paul had that kind of heart for these believers. And the point being, from that heart he wrote. So whatever you think of when you think of Galatians, and I don't know what you think of, but I think a lot of people think of something very intensely theological and logical and analytical and all this. When you think of Galatians, think of a parent's heart being poured out, because that is what it is. And our final three points are kind of all like subpoints to that. Number four, pain. Parenting begins with pain and continues to be painful. And so I have that word, pain, from Galatians 4:19. And he speaks of the anguish of childbirth. But I'm using the word pain as a summary term for several things Paul says that I want to show you. So let's go back to chapter 1 again. Chapter 1, verse 6. Here is his opening statement of why he's writing. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Astonished, just like our English word, can be positive or negative. Here it's obviously negative. The Greek dictionary says to be extraordinarily disturbed by something. So Paul felt how a parent feels when your child does something very disturbing. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. Just the first half of Galatians 3, 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So Paul felt, first of all, how a parent feels when a child is being foolish, and even when a child seems to be under evil influences. Who has put you under their evil influence? That is painful. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul felt how a parent would feel if your child was choosing slavery after finding freedom. And then chapter 4, verse 11. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. But I don't know what would be more painful than for a parent to say, I'm afraid I parented and it was empty in the end. Can you imagine that kind of pain? I am afraid I labored over you in vain. And by the way, Christian parents, if you feel that way, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, no matter how much you struggled and failed as a parent. Do not believe the lie that your parenting was all in vain. It was not. That is way off topic. But Paul was afraid for them. So are you putting this package together? Disturbed by them? Heartbroken at their foolishness, concerned that they're under evil influences, shocked that they're going from freedom back to willingly choosing slavery, afraid for them. Now, there's this paragraph at the end, I guess it's kind of in the middle of chapter 4 that is just very personal, and I want us to read it. So it begins in chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 19 for now. Chapter 4, verse 13. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, somebody else, makes much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you might make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. There is so much packed in there that we'll have to come back to later. But basically, Paul is saying, remember how you welcomed me and loved me when I came the first time? You would have done anything for me. What happened? Did I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Or was it those other teachers who treated you really well so that they could cut you off from me? I long so much to see you grow in Christ that it feels like labor pains again. And then verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I am at a loss. Two translations translate that as, I don't know what else to do about you. Which every parent says, I know that feeling. And you can see there, he says, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone. I'm not positive what he means by that, but I wonder if he's saying that he wishes he didn't have to use a letter that's so firm and can be so easily misunderstood. He wishes he could be there in person and just have this hard talk with them face to face and try to show them his love and talk through these things. And so then finally, just one last thing about Paul's pain. If you look at his kind of his final words in the book before the benediction, it's chapter 6 and verse 17. This is really raw. He says just a lot of raw things in Galatians. And here's one of them. The way he finishes, chapter 6, verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That is really blunt. He is, first of all, admitting that these Galatian Christians were causing a lot of trouble for him. And it's very hard on him, especially in light of all the suffering he'd already experienced. Remember, it was one of these cities where Paul was nearly stoned to death. So you can imagine the kind of physical scars Paul had back in the day when they didn't have nearly the medical advances we have today. And even today, modern medicine, it's hard to deal with big scars, right? So somebody who'd been whipped apart like that and stoned nearly to death like that, Paul was not something pretty to look at. And so he says just very transparently to them, please let this end. This is causing me so much trouble, and I've already got a body full of scars from serving Jesus. And so this is why I ended up using the word pain to summarize Paul's trouble, perplexity, fear, astonishment, concern, hurt, the anguish of childbirth. Galatians is not a sterile book. It is not cold and distant. It comes from an author who is not afraid to let the readers see his pain. Now, the next point's related, but not the same. In the same letter, we also see passion. One of the things that I find as I read Galatians out loud is that you cannot read it like deadpan. It won't let you. It draws out of you energy. You speak intensely. When you read it out loud, you like raise your voice sometimes. You can't help it. Because it's just very passionate. And I'm just going to show you a few examples. Our point's not to dig into what these verses mean, but to hear the passion in them. We'll reread a couple things we've touched on before. But let's start with the welcome, or the kind of the opening prayer or kind of opening benediction, chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Do you feel it already? For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. It just doesn't work, right? Chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to read verses 4 and 5. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Look at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We read earlier chapter 3, verse 1, the beginning of that verse. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Look at the beginning of verse 2 in chapter 3. Let me ask you only this. In the beginning of verse 3, are you so foolish? Look down at verse 23. This is interesting what happens here in this paragraph. I want to read this paragraph to you. What I want you to watch for in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29 is a transition from we kind of speaking generally about us, or maybe speaking about the Jews in particular, to you. Watch how he really wants to drive home for them what they have in Jesus. So watch for the transition from we to you. Chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Chapter 4, verse 9. We read this earlier, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Chapter 5, verse 1. And this is the centerpiece of the book. The whole book lands on the first words of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then in chapter 2, in verse 2, he does again what we saw him doing back in chapter 2. He says, look, that word itself fits in a particular kind of conversation, right? There's only a particular type of conversation in which you say to someone, hey, look, this is... There's an intensity there. There's a passion there. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who called you.
little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Obviously, that's a rather startling statement that we'll have to talk about much later. The NLT translates it, or paraphrases it, I should say. I just wish that those troublemakers who want you to mutilate yourselves with circumcision would mutilate themselves, which is probably a pretty good way to put into words what he's saying. Our point for now is that that, if anything, vividly illustrates Paul's passion, as if we needed more evidence. Chapter 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And then I want us to read the conclusion together and see the passion here. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we'll read all the way through the end. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. That far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I realize it probably makes your head spin a little bit to read all that. I'm sure some of you are thinking, oh, I want to understand all of that, which is what I'm thinking too. But hopefully for now you can see the type of letter it is, coming from both pain and passion. It's just full of life. It's got a personal intensity to it. So now one final point about the heart of the writer. Paul's heart is also seen in his purpose. Why did he write so passionately? When we're hurting and we get passionate, we can do things we shouldn't do. So is Paul's purpose off track here? Where is he headed? What really motivated him to write? So let me try to just give a tiny bit of big picture perspective on what Galatians is about. Galatians is famous because of the Reformation. It's famous for its teaching about the gospel. And we'll talk about that, of course, a lot later. Paul fought for the truth of justification by faith alone. His great battle cry, as I pointed out to you, is in chapter 5, verse 1. Christ has set us free. But if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, there's another phrase there. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So what Paul's talking about in Galatians is not just the gospel in theory, the gospel in a theology book, or the gospel in your past. He's talking about how the gospel relates to how Christians are supposed to live. It was actually false teaching about Christian living that was undermining true teaching about the gospel. And so the purpose of Galatians is to bring the readers to gospel freedom in Christian living. Galatians is ultimately about how we live in light of the true gospel. I want you to note the references to living here. I don't want to get too complicated. Admittedly, there's a word play here in how he uses the word living. He uses the word living to refer to how you live your life. And at the same time, he uses the word living to refer to how you have life, how you have spiritual life. So there's a word play going on, but I just want to show you how prominent this idea is. So back to chapter 2. if you happen to be an aggressive Bible marker who doesn't mind writing on your pages, you could grab your pen and circle the word live here in Galatians 2 as we go. Galatians 2, verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. See, that phrase is foundational. Conduct not in step with the truth of the gospel. So the problem was teaching about how you live that was actually undermining the gospel itself. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, Galatians is about true gospel freedom in how we live. Now, look with me. We don't have the same word, but the same concept in chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Chapter 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. How many times have we seen that word here? And then in chapter 5, he says it some other ways. Chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with or walk by the Spirit. And I think all of that leads to chapter 5, verse 1, or revolves around chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So as you live as a Christian, stand firm in your freedom. So Paul's purpose is to defend the true gospel of freedom in Christ, so that Christians might live in that freedom. To defend the true gospel of freedom in Christ, so that Christians might live in that freedom. Now, the million-dollar question is, what does that mean? What is free Christian living? Because the cults and those who teach a distorted gospel are very quick to say, you people who believe in faith alone, you think you can live however you want. You think you can just get your ticket to heaven and then live like the devil. Joseph Smith taught that people are damned by faith alone doctrine. Is that what Paul was teaching? Was he teaching that faith alone brings you to a freedom where you can do whatever you want? What did he say that true gospel freedom and Christian living looks like? And there's a point in Paul's letter at which he begins describing that very clearly. And I want us to read the entire section, okay? So chapter 5, verse 13, and we're going to read through chapter 6, verse 10. Here is where Paul lays out brilliantly what true gospel freedom looks like in Christian living. Okay, Galatians 5, 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is how Paul describes what true gospel freedom looks like in Christian living. It is not freedom to sin. It is not doing whatever you feel like or living at the mercy of your fleshly desires. Rather, in true freedom, the flesh is being crucified by the power of the cross. There's no conceit, no envy, no provoking one another, no spying on each other's freedoms, as he talks about earlier in the book. No biting and devouring one another. Instead, there's a life bursting with love for God and others, because healthy Christian relationships come out of a healthy gospel. True gospel freedom results in a life walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, with the Spirit's fruit abounding in the most important ways. It's not about particular days or particular laws. It's about love and joy and peace and patience and so forth. The reflections of Jesus that only the Spirit can produce, and the works of the flesh through the law can never produce in you. As a matter of fact, the works of the flesh reap fleshliness, not spirituality. In true gospel freedom, the church is transformed. Galatians is a very church family book, because in true gospel freedom, each Christian has a true view of self, doesn't think they're something special, doesn't have to fight for their reputation, doesn't have to compare with others and criticize. And the beginning of chapter 6 is brilliant how it fits into the book of Galatians. Because instead of spying on each other's freedom and trying to see who else is sinning, Galatians 6:1 says that when a church family is being led by the Spirit and living in true gospel freedom, when somebody else sins, what happens? Brothers, gently restore. You see the difference between church cultures he's portraying? One in which everybody's spying on everybody, and there's a culture of fear, and everybody's watching to see if you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing. And another in which the flesh is being crucified, the Spirit is producing its fruits, and when people sin, what happens is love that restores. And as a result, everyone does good to everyone else at every opportunity. They bear the burdens of one another. They don't criticize and condemn, but restore. And they don't grow weary or give up, because they're not powered by the flesh. They're powered by grace and the Spirit. That is fantastic. And so either we'll read that and say, wow, that's great, or we'll read that and say, that's never going to happen. Right? Paul's purpose in this letter is to lead us in that direction. And if you say it's never going to happen, you're right. Set your hope on heaven. But if we say we can't grow and change anymore, then now we're being faithless, right? So we just read Galatians 5:13 through 6:10. Someday, One of my daughters tried to pin me down on how long this sermon series was going to be, and I have no idea. Someday, we're going to finish Galatians, and we'll read Galatians 5:13 to 6:10 again, and we must believe that when we read it the next time, we'll be different. That Paul's purpose is to lead us toward that true gospel freedom, and we're never going to fully experience it, the glory, but we're going to go further by the Spirit. So we've emphasized Paul today, the writer, his pain, his passion, his purpose. But remember that the writer behind it all is God himself. God's purpose is to teach you the freedom of the true gospel, the freedom of living in the light of the gospel, and the fruit that results in our hearts, our homes, and our churches through those things. Now, why would I not just send you home with one of the great books or sermon series written on Galatians? I mean, if you want to feel intimidated as a teacher of the Bible, just tackle a book like Galatians. Nothing other than Romans has gotten more attention by all the greatest writers and thinkers in Christian history. So why would I not just give you all a copy of Luther or Calvin or J.C. Ryle or Matthew Henry or Spurgeon's sermons on Galatians? Or more recently, why not just give you, you know, send you to the links online for Sproul or MacArthur or Devon or Dever or Ferguson or Duncan or whoever? Really, what's the answer to that question? Because Tim Lovegrove doesn't have a chance. Okay, I don't have a chance against Ferguson and Duncan and Sproul and Piper and MacArthur and Dever and Spurgeon and Luther, and I don't have a chance. Well, what we have to believe is that God's purpose is for you to be fed from the Word through a pastor who's on the ground with you. A pastor who knows you, a pastor who's part of your life, a pastor who's shepherding this church family, and that you're supposed to go through this book with a church family, not just by yourself all alone at home. I'm not discouraging you from studying all alone at home. Go for it. But we are supposed to journey together. It's kind of like an adventure we take together, and there's a leader who's there in person. You know, you could do it, but it is not especially, it would not be especially helpful to go on one of these, like, you know, jungle treks or mountain hikes or whatever with your trip leader on the phone via Skype. Okay, so now we're on the edge of this cliff. Let me try to turn my camera around and show it to you. So now what do, right? You'd rather have that leader there. And so God intends for us to journey together with a preacher who is in person, a preacher whom you know to be a sinner. It's harder to see that when you read the people in the past, right? And fellow travelers. So what does that mean? That means, first of all, talk about it with one another. If you think about the word of Galatians, beginning with God, through the Spirit, through Paul, now through Pastor Tim, to you, then it needs to come from you to one another. It needs to bounce around in the church family as you talk about Galatians together. So talk about it with one another. Read and reread Galatians on your own. You can't read it too many times. You don't have to fear that. So I would encourage you to just read and reread and read and reread different parts of Galatians. Remember last week we talked about Saturday nights and Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Monday mornings and how we talked about Song of the Month and how you carry out the word there. Saturday nights are a great time to read some of Galatians, even just a single verse, and go to bed with that on your mind and heart. Sunday morning, get up and get your mind and heart to Galatians before, you know, 11 o'clock. You know, have your mind and heart in gear there. Make it one of the things you tell other people about our church. Now, there are settings where that wouldn't be right. But if you were to say something to somebody else about our church, somebody doesn't go to our church, you know, they said, hey, what's your church like? One of the ways to tell them a little bit what our church is about is to respond by saying, we're studying Galatians. It's cool. Now, again, there might not be some people. There would be some people who would not understand that at all. But there are other people who just you responding that way would make them say, whoa, that's not what I expect you to say. Pray about it. Pray about the preaching of the word. Pray about it with one another. You know, come in here on Sunday morning and sit down together and pray. And then also just encourage you to catch up on messages you miss. It's hard for a preacher to say that because it sounds, I don't know, arrogant or something, but it's hard for me when I don't know which pieces you missed because it all builds, right? I foolishly come in on Sundays with the assumption that you've heard everything. And I know it's not always true and life happens and we miss things, but we work really hard to make it available for you. If you miss it, so there's audio and video available in multiple ways. You can email us and ask for sermon manuscripts anytime. We print manuscripts for all our ushers and child care workers and everything. Why do we do all of that? So that we can all take the same journey together and have the different pieces. So if you miss parts of the series, I just want to encourage you to go back and catch those however works best for you. Watch them, listen to them, email us so that you can just read it. Whatever works for you. I think these are all parts of how we, as a church family, think in a healthy way about going through a book together rather than, I'm not trying to be critical, but if you're from a background where you're used to like a 4 or 6 week sermon series on a theme and on a movie and on a, you know, whatever, this is different. So I'm trying to coach us in how we think about going through a Bible book together. And by God's grace, I think I have no idea what God has for us in the book, but we've done this enough times together to be able to say it's going to be cool because that's what God always does with his word. So let us anticipate what he is going to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can anticipate the work of the Spirit. We thank you for giving us fellow travelers who want to take this journey with us, other people who love your word. These are gifts from you, and we praise you for them and pray that you will give us soft hearts to the work of the Spirit in us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.